Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be here with you this morning and have the privilege of bringing you God's Word. We're going to be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 4 this morning. We're continuing in our study of Deuteronomy, and we'll continue on in chapter 4. And before we read, just as a reminder of where we are in the history of God's people, they've been brought out of Egypt. They've been brought out of slavery. They've come to Mount Sinai. God's given them his law, revealed himself to them, made a covenant with them. And he's brought them through the wilderness. They came up to the edge of the promised land. And as we saw a few weeks ago, that's where they rebelled and were unfaithful to God and had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness before coming back after the whole older generation had passed away. And now they're standing at the edge of the River Jordan, about to cross into the promised land. And Moses is giving them his parting words, giving them God's law again and teaching them how it will apply to their new life in the land. So if you would you stand with me as we read God's word? From Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth, and it's in that truth that you sanctify us. We thank you that your word is sufficient. It's able to make us wise unto salvation, and it's able to correct us, to teach us, to train us, to rebuke us when necessary, Lord, and to make us ready for every good work, to make us complete as your servants. So, Father, now as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask, O Lord, that you would speak, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you may not be aware of this, but this coming Tuesday, October 31st, is not just Halloween. It's known as Reformation Day, and around the world, millions of Protestants will be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, which was the event that eventually sparked the Protestant Reformation. And when we think about the Protestant Reformation, most often we tend to think of the gospel, and rightfully so, right? The recovery of the great truth that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, and all for God's glory alone. But one of the things that we tend to forget about when we think of the Reformation was that one of the most important things that was discussed and debated at the time of the Reformation was worship. In fact, most of the Protestant reformers, the first things that they did as the pastors of their churches was to reform the way the church worshiped. Listen to how John Calvin, one of the great reformers, actually speaks about the importance of worship. He says there's essentially two things that summarize the Christian faith. And he says, these two things are so important that everything else about Christianity can be understood as contained within these two things. He said it's first, a knowledge of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, the source from which salvation is to be obtained. He goes on to say that when these things are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christians, our profession is empty and vain. You see, Calvin says there that the two most important things about the Christian faith are how we worship God and how we're saved. And these things are related, but don't miss the fact that he actually lists worship first. And so I find it just fascinating that in God's providence, we find ourselves here this morning on Reformation Sunday, the day before the Sunday before the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, with a text that is all about worship. And our text this morning really is all about worship. It teaches us the simple but vastly important truth that we must worship our God on his terms because he is jealous for his glory. And the first thing we learn about worship in this passage is that God desires worship that reflects who he is. We must worship God according to his nature. And that's actually the point that Moses begins making starting in verse 15. He says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves. He's saying, when God spoke to you, when he revealed himself to you, he didn't use any image or any visible form. When God chose to reveal himself to you, he used his words. He spoke to you. God did not reveal himself in a visible form, and so the people are not to worship him by means of any image. And I think that brings us to an important point. Many commentators have recognized that this passage is essentially a commentary on the second commandment. If you think about the Ten Commandments that God gives us, right? The first commandment forbids us from worshiping anyone or anything other than the one true God. But the second commandment actually forbids us from worshiping the true God in any way other than how he prescribes in his word. Moses' point here is there's actually two types of idolatry. It's idolatry to worship a false god, but it's also idolatry to worship the true God in a false way. We actually see that play out as we read Exodus chapter 32, and we read the story of the golden calf. If you remember that, the people are at the feet of Mount Sinai, and Moses has gone up to receive the law from God. And Moses has gone for a long time, and the people get impatient. They come to Aaron, and they say, we don't know what's happened with this Moses guy. He could be anywhere. We want you to make us gods who will go before us. And so Aaron takes all their jewelry, and he makes this golden calf. And the people see it, and they say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Clearly worshiping a false god, breaking the first commandment. But what I find so fascinating about that story is the way that Aaron tries to salvage the situation. He comes to them and he says, he makes an altar. And he says, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. It's as though he's saying and thinking, I'm just going to try to redirect their worship to the true God, even though they're using this image. And we even see that the next day the people came and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, the very types of offerings that God tells his people to bring him. You see, the people ultimately tried to worship the true God through this golden calf, and the Lord was very angry at their idolatry. But why is that? Why is it that God considers it to be idolatry when we worship him in a way other than how he directs us to worship him. I think it's because the way we worship God ultimately shapes what we believe about God. You actually see this progression in the text. In verse 16, Moses starts telling the people not to use any images in their worship, and he goes through this really detailed list, not man or woman, not birds or animals or fish or bugs or anything. And in the very same breath, he says, and by the way, don't look up to the sun and the moon and the stars and worship them. You see, it seems like in Moses' mind, there's a connection between worshiping God through a creaturely image and worshiping a created thing. And I think even more than that, it seems like the consequence of falsely worshiping God is to be given over to worship a false god. You actually see that progression in the text as well. Later on in our passage, Moses is warning the people that if they disobey this command and they engage in this idolatry by using images in their worship of God, that eventually they'll be removed from the land and sent into exile. And he says the consequence, in verse 28, he says, there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. You see, it's as if God is saying, if you will not worship me as I desire, you will not worship me at all. Paul makes that exact point in the passage we just read, our time of confession, in Romans 1. He says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. How you worship God shapes what you believe about God. You know, in Canaanite religions, it was very common for them to use images in their worship of their deities, of their gods. But what's actually interesting is the theology reflected behind that, right? They actually thought their gods had needs that the people needed to meet. They would even try and use these images to manipulate or control their gods. And see, God doesn't want his people to worship him the way that the surrounding nations do, because he doesn't want them to think of him in that way. He doesn't want them to think that he has needs, that he has needs that they meet. No, God, our triune God, has existed from all eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect community and union and relationship amongst himself. He has no need of us. He created us for his pleasure, for his glory, not because he was lacking anything that we complete. And so he doesn't want his people to think that he has needs or that he can be manipulated or controlled. And we see this tendency in our own lives, though, don't we? Most of us don't deal with the temptation to worship God using images. But we all tend to approach God in worship on our own terms. We all tend to approach God in worship with preconceived ideas of who he is and what he's like. We all ultimately deal with the temptation of wanting a God that we can control and keep at a distance, or a God who is enough like us that he'll never challenge us or make us uncomfortable. Though we're made in God's image, at the end of the day, all of us want to make God in our own image. But our God is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. He is all-powerful. He is transcendent. He is immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He is all-powerful, and he lays claim to every area of our lives. Though he doesn't reveal himself to us in images, his word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. No, Moses in our passage reminds us, our God is a consuming fire. And he warns the people, he says, you don't play with fire. I can't read that verse without being reminded of all the wildfires that are going on out west. You see, you don't merely approach them however you want. If you want to survive an encounter with a wildfire, you have to understand what you're dealing with and approach it accordingly, because it consumes everything in its path. It's the same with our God. He's a consuming fire. He is holy and righteous and perfect, and we are desperately wicked. We cannot come into his presence and hope for anything other than his wrath unless we come as ones who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We cannot approach his throne unless we come in the name of Christ. God desires worship that reflects who he is and that shows that we understand him to be the Lord and us to be his servants. But we also see in this passage that worship matters because worship is the reason that God saves us. Think about the story of Israel up to this point. God had called Abraham and told him to leave his whole family and his father's home and to come, and that he made a promise that he would make him into a great nation, that he would bless him, and that in turn he would be a blessing to all the nations around him. And we see that promise being fulfilled as we see Isaac being born and Joseph being born. By the end of Genesis, this family of Abraham's grown to 75-some people that go down to Egypt. And as we come to the beginning of the story of Exodus, we find that this is a multitude that no one's counted, that no one can count. God has been keeping his promises of this covenant relationship that he made with Abraham. And then, because he remembers the covenant, he brings them out of slavery to Egypt and brings them out. But what's so interesting is that when he brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai and renews his covenant with them, he tells them why he saves them. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God brought them out of Egypt so that they might be his holy people and serve and worship him. Moses reminds them in verse 20 of our passage of this connection between their salvation and worship when he says, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day," reminding them that they are his special people who God has called to serve him. And he wasn't just bringing them out of Egypt, right? Their salvation ultimately included going into the land. He was bringing them into the land so that they could worship him and dwell in his presence permanently and worship him without any issues. You see, the land was one of the great blessings of being part of God's covenant people. But it wasn't just a perk of knowing God. The land was the Holy Land. It was one giant sanctuary where God's people would serve and worship him. You see, by worshiping God in the land, they were actually fulfilling their very reason for existence. They were to be witnesses to the nations around them by worshiping him in the land. And so Moses is telling them that if they refuse to live up to this goal of the covenant, then they cannot enjoy its blessings. He says, if they will not worship God the way he desires to be worshiped, then they cannot be in the land. And Moses himself serves as a warning that the land is a promise that can be taken away if you're unfaithful. He sinned against God as the leader of God's people. And because of that, he's forbidden from entering the land. The people are still going to go into this good land, but Moses is not. How important is this for us to remember as God's people when today we are constantly being faced with the temptation to compromise our worship and compromise the way we live in order to look like the world around us? If we fail to rightly worship God, then what are we doing here? And if we fail to rightly worship God, our witness is compromised. It's not uncommon to hear people say something along the lines that worship is ultimately just spiritual fuel, that what we do here is ultimately designed to recharge us so that we can go out and serve God in our various roles and responsibilities throughout the week. Now, I want to affirm that what we do throughout the week matters. Your calling in your jobs and your families, that's important. And it's also true that corporate worship does spiritually re-energize you and recharge you in order to fulfill those various callings God's given to you in your life. But this is the most important thing we do. Church, you were created for worship. You were redeemed for worship. Christ died so that you could be here singing his praises this morning and for all eternity. The goal of worship is not ultimately to fuel us in serving others. Serving others is so important, but it's really that the goal of serving others is ultimately so that they might come alongside us and worship the true and living God. Worship is our primary purpose in life. It's what we were created and redeemed for. But while we were saved in order to worship, we must take such great comfort that we are not saved by our worship. God does not make us earn the right to have a relationship with him. Not that we ever could, right? He acts first. He saves us and then teaches us how to live. For those of you with children, I mean, this is the same way that you raise your children, isn't it? You don't tell them, all right, look, if you want to be a part of our family, you need to learn how to keep the family rules. And if you want to stay in the family, you better be obedient. No, they're your children. You love them. They're already a part of your family. And then you teach them what it looks like to live as a family member. You said, you're a part of this family. You belong here. This is how we live. And that's what our God does. Though God's people forget the covenant and are unfaithful, God will remain faithful and he will restore them because he is a merciful God. That's the beautiful promise of verse 29 and 30. Moses says there, that when all these things come to pass and when they're in exile, suffering the consequences of their sin, he says, there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to your God and obey his voice. See, God promises that even though they will sin and fall away and fall short and be unfaithful, that they will return to him. Their unfaithfulness truly has consequences in this life, but it can't undo God's ultimate purposes. And what's so amazing is that everything that we're reading about in this passage actually happens. The people do go into exile, and they go into exile because largely of their unfaithful worship. They syncretize their worship with other nations. They worship false gods. They compromise the worship of the true God. And ultimately, God sends them into exile. But what I think is so amazing is that while they're in exile, the Lord actually reminds them of these very promises. He says in Jeremiah 29 that when 70 years are completed for Babylon, which is where they were in exile, he says, when that happens, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Indeed, everyone who comes to the Lord sincerely with all their heart will find him. Do you find yourself this morning, maybe you're here and for the first time you recognize that you're a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his wrath and his displeasure, that you have offended this consuming fire, this jealous God? Or maybe you're here this morning and you realize that though you've known God and followed him for many years, that you haven't been knowing him and loving him the way he desires to be known and loved. You've been apathetic in your Christian life. You've been neglecting your relationship with him. Well, wherever you find yourself this morning, I want to encourage you, come to Christ. He has promised never to turn away someone who comes to him in repentance and faith. All who come to him, he will never cast out. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him, because he is gentle and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. He is a merciful God, and he is a God who keeps his covenant promises even when his people forget them. No matter where you are, you can always seek the Lord and find him if you seek him with all your heart. God had made a promise to redeem a special people that they might worship him. And though they were unfaithful to fulfill the very reason for their existence, they were not able to thwart God's promises. God is a consuming fire, but he's also a merciful God. And he most fully reveals himself as a consuming fire and as a merciful God at the cross, where Christ mercifully stood in our place and was consumed on our behalf for our sin. We are unfaithful. We cannot live up to the calling that God has called to us in worship. But we're slaves to sin by nature. But Christ redeems us from that slavery so that we can worship him. As God's people, we are saved in order to worship him. The Apostle Peter tells us this exact thing. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now, church, you have received mercy." We are saved in order to worship God, but we are not saved by worshiping God. Salvation is found only in Christ, and Christ is faithful when we are unfaithful, and he gives us access to the Father. He is the one who has ascended into heaven, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us, who gives us boldness and confidence to access the throne of grace, knowing that when we approach God in worship, that though our worship is full of sin and far from pure, that we will receive mercy and grace to help us in time of need rather than receiving his wrath. God's grace is no excuse for indulging in our sin. If we love him, as Pastor Josiah reminded us last week, if we truly love Christ, we will seek to show that love through our obedience. You see, we still need to worship our God on his own terms. We still need to be careful how we worship so that we truly are honoring him when we approach him. But our struggles and unfaithfulness do not frustrate God's purposes or undo his promises to us in Christ. God will complete the good work that he started in us so that at that last day, we truly will be able to stand before him and worship him in spirit and in truth, free from sin for all eternity. So let's make sure that we're practicing and preparing for eternity now by worshiping our God on his terms. Therefore, as the writer to the Hebrews says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of coming into your presence. We thank you for Christ, who enables us to have access to you, for the fact that we have been cleansed by his blood, and that we can come to you, that we can not only know you as God, but we can know you as our God, and that more than that, that we can know you as our Father. And we thank you for your Spirit who intercedes for us, who sanctifies our worship and makes it pleasing in your sight, and who aids us in all that we do. We pray that you would encourage us now in your gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.